Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And like last week, I think what we're going to do is we have the last four of the sayings from the cross, Christ from the cross. I think we're going to read the passage that we're dealing with in connection with each one as we go. And I think that may be the better way to approach this. So I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And I want to begin reading now this morning in verse 45 of Matthew 27. So if you will follow along, handouts are there if you need them. And I can't think of anything else to say except in a moment we'll pray. We'll ask God's blessing. So verse 45. Now listen to this, because this becomes really interesting. Matthew includes some material in the course of this reading that is largely not recorded by the other evangelists. And I'll have more to say about that. In fact, I've actually given you a separate handout on the back of your lesson this morning. I think you'll find it there that deals with this, so you can look at that right now. I guess having said that, maybe it behooves me to make a comment. Kind of get things a little bit the cart before the horse. But the six miracles of Calvary. William Nicholson is a man who wrote a book. Well, he did and he didn't. I think it was published posthumously, actually. But he was a 19th century scholar, and I think church, maybe the Episcopal Church or Church of England, I'm not sure which, but wrote a book called The Six Miracles of Calvary. You don't often encounter this except by reference. It may be still in print, I'm not totally sure. I think there is an updated version of this. And you know what they say is some of the phraseology has been updated to kind of give us more normal English for today. But not too many people have written on this, so his kind of becomes the one you tend to encounter. And if you want the book, you can go and find it on Amazon or other sources like that. I have an older copy. And you can also, I'll just throw this out for you, you can also, if you Google it, you can actually find the book archived. So if you're not wanting to pay for it, but you want to reference it from time to time or even read it online, you can do it that way. So William Nicholson, but you're going to see a bunch of this come out in the reading this morning, so I'll just sort of anticipate by saying that. A lot of that is in this passage. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So we're talking now roughly from noon until 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. It's a typical Matthew style of telescoping things. We're going to go to the other evangelists to find the other sayings that Matthew doesn't record. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, we could quit reading there, but I want to keep reading because I want to catch these other events. Look at this. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and saw what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day you've given to us and amazed at the things we read in your word. And we just pray now, Father, as finite, limited, and sinful as we are, that nevertheless you would quicken both my speech and then the listening faculty and heart of each person who's here today, so that we might take away from this those things that would really profit us, would really help us, particularly as we get closer and closer now to the Easter season, which is the whole thing behind why we're actually wanting to do all of this, in order that our hearts might be in tune, we might be, our thinking processes with what's going on in this Passion Week. And we realize that we're approaching that very, very quickly now. So bless us today. Help us particularly with this lesson as we come to these last four sayings from the cross, where we enter into a particularly intense time, the very heart, the very meat, so to speak, of the Passion itself. Give us the ability to perceive that which we can learn here today. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, well, so you notice when we first introduced this subject, I said I thought this was the way I really wanted to cover the events of Friday, because I think it best helps us to get into the gist, into the heart of the Passion itself, which is actually, there are other things you could talk about on Friday, but this is really the heart of it, and so that's what we've been doing. We looked at the first three last week, and I mentioned they readily divide into two parts. So the first three, where Jesus is dealing with others, first of all, the Roman soldiers, and then the penitent thief, and then finally his mother, and there is also something he says to the Apostle John, whom we believe to be, or at least I do, who believed to be his earthly cousin. So they divide into those three that deal first of all with others, but the last four, and this is why I prayed as I did a moment ago, when the last four come, there's a difference. You read about this darkness that overtakes the land all the way from the noontime until the 3 o'clock time, 3 hours worth. And the focus changes from others to Jesus himself. And so I take this to mean, when you consider all of these things, I take this to mean that really we're at the heart now of those things, the intensity, the gist, the real meat of Jesus' suffering on the cross is depicted in these four cries. Now, this might surprise you, but since we read this here in this passage, which is why I chose to read from, one of the reasons I chose to read from Matthew rather than Mark's account of this, but look at this, and it says, and about the ninth hour. Do you see that in verse 46? So that's really at the end of this period. Now, Matthew says about, and if you read Luke's account of it, Luke says at the ninth hour. So if it's already 3 o'clock, what does that tell you? That tells you we're right at the very end. That means that this entire, well, not entire, but nearly the entire three-hour period has gone by when Jesus utters this fourth cry. That's really, I think, important for us to realize, because that means that cry number five, cry number six, and cry number seven still have to happen. And so when you put all of that together and you realize that other than the fact that he, in his fifth cry, he said, I thirst, there was a little bit of time perhaps for them to gather up this sour wine, put it on a hyssop reed and project it up to his mouth where he could sip from it a little bit. And then the sixth cry, it is finished. And the seventh cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. All of this happens, I don't know, in a period of 15 minutes? Something like that? I mean, it's a relatively brief period of time. And I don't know if you ever thought of it that way or not, but that's actually the way this takes place. And again, underscoring, I think, the seriousness, the heaviness, if you will, of this period of time, you have the supernatural darkness that descends. Now, I say supernatural because it's sort of like the star at Jesus' birth narrative. You know, people try to come up with all kinds of explanations. And the simplest thing is just to take the Bible for what it says and to believe it and not worry about it. It's God's business, but you can't get away from the fact that it's supernatural. Some people try to come up with an eclipse as an explanation. It's a planetary or an astronomical impossibility. Because at this time of the year, the moon is full. And you can't have a solar eclipse with a full moon. So, the more you go along with this stuff, you reflect on the fact, oh, dear God, I am so thankful that you've opened my eyes and just given me a heart to believe your word, than to waste my time with these silly musings of men who seem to stumble over the supernatural. I don't stumble over the supernatural, I relish it, because we'd be in a world of hurt without it. So I think that this spiritual darkness descends. It is spiritual, it is miraculous, Again, I don't want to bog down with this because we had a lot of ground to cover today, but there, I didn't really set out to try to talk about what the reasons for this are. But there are at least two suggestions that I think either of which or both probably have merit. One is, you know, in Scripture, darkness can sometimes be a sign of God's judgment. And for example, one of the first encounters that we have in the Bible with that is in the Egyptian plagues. Remember the inky darkness that came as a judgment really on Israel's gods because Ra was the sun god, one of the key, if not the key, Egyptian gods, the sun god. And so God causes that inky darkness that you could like feel to descend on the land of Egypt. Get into the Minor Prophets, often it talks about the day of the Lord being described as a day of gloom or darkness, and it's in a context of judgment. Well, there's judgment here, and it's my judgment, and it's your judgment, but it's falling on Jesus. And the other thing is that, and this appeals to me, actually, I like this, it doesn't preclude the other one that I just gave you, but if we have the idea that this is the period of Jesus' most intense suffering, if we realize also, too, that he's hanging on that cross naked, but that's been true in the first 3 hours also. But what do you feel like when you know you're not in good shape? Do you ever have times when you know you're just in lousy shape physically, and maybe in the hospital or something like that, and you'd just rather not have people see you that way? Anybody ever felt that way? Well, God clothes his son in darkness during that time. And you don't read about all the hustle and bustle going on around the cross that was going on around the cross before. It's just kind of like the activity. Well, you know, if that happened to you or me, now it says over all the land, and that gets us into another thing that people try to, well, does that mean the whole earth universally, or just the land of Judea, or just a part of Judea. What's it matter? I mean, the expression can mean either. It literally can mean either. The word gay in Greek can refer either to a country, or it can refer to the whole earth. We're not told. What's it matter? If the sun goes out wherever you are, that's not something that happens every day, right? So, but anyway, you can worry with that. And then, as I've said, so all of this adds up to portraying for us the period of Jesus' most intense suffering. But folks, the wonderful thing is, by the time this is over with, it ends with his utter triumph. And that's what we're going to see as we move through these. So first of all, and I've tried once again to give you a key word for each of these cries from the cross. The first one has to do with abandonment. Really? Who abandoned Jesus? Well, the disciples did, for one. But this gets a whole lot more. This gets a whole lot worse than that. And in this fourth cry and central cry, you also find Jesus calling out to God. But you find a difference, all right? So the first one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The seventh one, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. How does he address God there? Father. How does he address God here? My God. Now, to anticipate something that's going to be right here, my God still indicates a relationship. It's not someone who doesn't know God, but something has changed. And we'll get to that. So he doesn't address him, and that's very noticeable. Not only is it noticeable, but you have what we would call, in English grammar, you'd call this a double vocative, because he doesn't just say it once. He doesn't just say, my God. He says, my God, my God. And of course, this is a rendition, actually, of Psalm 22:1, and I'll sort of anticipate something else that, you know, it's just, I struggle with this because I could give you a lesson with two pages if I really said everything I wanted to. And then we wouldn't have time for it all. So trying to figure out a way to shrink it into something that's on one side of an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, particularly when you get my age, you know, you need font 14 instead of font 12. Anyway, it becomes difficult to do, but this comes from Psalm 22:1. I want you to notice something. Once again, I stuck this in where I could get it, but it anticipates something that we're going to see next. So he says, here's the verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to notice something in this. Why are you, what are those next two words? So far. So far. When was God ever so far from Jesus? So far from saving me, from the words of my groaning. And you'll note that this, if you were turning to Psalm 19, you'd notice that far comes up again in verse number 19. All right, so all of this, and then let's couple that with our third point. You have this central verb. Now, Matthew's rendition of it gives us largely the Hebrew, Mark the Aramaic. So you could go back if you really wanted to be a real technician and a real, you know, you could go back and look up that Hebrew word. I'm content to deal with the Greek word because both Matthew and Mark offer us a translation, which is, again, interesting. The Spirit of God leads them to offer a translation in Greek. All right? So, you know, it's a little bit like arguing over Isaiah 7:14 in the Old Testament and what does the Hebrew word mean, kind of becomes a moot point when the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to write it down and uses the Greek word parthenos. And parthenos is a virgin. So, anyway, we'll go with the Greek verb and take it apart. In this particular case, it's already a compound, and you've heard me refer to this before. Sometimes you take a simple verb, like in this case, lepo, which means to leave. And then you put a preposition on the front, and it has an effect. It has a bearing on the meaning. Lots of times it's to make it intensive, which it does here. So add kata on the front, and it becomes katalepo. And katalepo means to leave behind. This word actually adds a second preposition on the front so that you've got enkataleto. So for those of you, or enkatalepo. So for those of you who know the language, you've tacked on first the pronoun that means down. Now you've also tacked on the preposition, sorry, that means in. And it comes out this way. It means to leave behind in, implying you've left someone in a difficult spot. And we have an expression for that in English, left me in the lurch. Right? And that's exactly what the sense of this is. Can you imagine Jesus praying this to his Father, that God has left him in the lurch? How can that be? How can God be far from Jesus? Well, like I come back to my God. I mean, the relationship is still there, obviously. The relationship is still real, but all of this is adding up to a distance that's clear in the language. It's clear in the intensity of the emotion. My God, my God. It's palpable, really. I mean, you can't get away without sensing it and feeling it. What's all this mean? Well, you can try to explain it. We can let the scriptures speak for themselves, but my thought is, I can only tell you what the scriptures say. And I can't totally tell you what's all going on. Can we ever fathom what it meant to be made sin? I'm just asking. We're talking about the one who's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. We're talking about the one of whom it says, who knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But he became sin. Didn't say he became a sinner. It's a big difference. It says he became sin. Became implies a change. Something's going on here. And we could bring into all of this another doctrine. Again, we don't have time for all of this, but imputation. So it's like my sin and your sin is being laid on Jesus. my sin and your sin are being deposited to his account. Here's the verses. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is imputation. Galatians 3:13 brings out something more graphic. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law. Read Deuteronomy 28. By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Sorry for the period there. Galatians 3:13. But we're talking about distance. We're talking about separation. So let me ask you this. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
What happens if someone in this room dies right now, unexpectedly? They're separated from us, right? Death is separation. It's separation in the physical sense, but when God told Adam and Eve in the garden, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, it was more than the physical, because they didn't die that day physically, but they did die that day spiritually. Spiritual separation. What do you think is the worst part of hell? What if for eternity, with absolutely no hope of ever having any change, you were separated from everything good, everything that is God, for eternity? Depart from me, he said, ye cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart. Or Paul's verse in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Folks, I don't know what to tell you. This is horrendous, almost beyond words. Imagining what Jesus went through there and the effect it had on him. And so this is the other reason that this is the first of two cries which are spoken in a loud voice. Matthew tells us this. I mean, he cries out in this agony of abandonment that for the first time in all eternity and the last time in all eternity, just think about that for a moment. This is unique. It's never to be repeated. Jesus suffers this separation from his Father. Now, we could talk about this whole thing. I've already told you that. Each one of these really needs a whole message, but we have to move on. So very shortly after this, we have a fourth cry. Let's go to John 19:28 for this. Our fifth cry, rather. John 19:28. And so it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, quite interesting that little phrase, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. So if what we just saw in the fourth cry is a reflection of spiritual suffering as a result of sin, this is physical, this is the physical side, and really reflects on Jesus' humanity. Somebody might come along and say, well, you can't find a verse in the Old Testament that contains the words, I thirst, and you would be right. But you can find two verses that reflect this sentiment. So either Psalm 21, verse 15, now I meant to say a minute ago, so every one of these last four cries is basically, Pastor Cameron, from the Psalms. Three of them are absolutely, you can absolutely pin down where you're at in the Psalms. The other one, I think you can, all right? So we'll get to that at the end. But this one, you have two possible candidates, and both of these Psalms are messianic, but Psalm 21, verse 15 is possible. So is Psalm 69, 21. Personally, I think Psalm 69, 21 is the better choice. Here the two verses are. See what you think. Verse Psalm 22, verse 15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Psalm 69, 21, I think, is a little stronger because it mentions sour wine and it mentions thirst. And in the Greek version of it, in other words, in the Septuagint, it uses the same word dipsao for thirst and the same word oxos for the sour wine. So you have both points of reference right in the verse. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. What's all this saying? It's saying that somehow the psalmist's experience, perhaps even apart from his knowledge, likely apart from his knowledge, and if it's David, it's the greater David, right? So do you get this? Somehow David's experience is meant to reflect, maybe in ways that he knew, maybe in ways that he did not know, but the New Testament clarifies it for us, that it was to reflect the experience, that psalm was to ultimately reflect the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So here's something I want to say. It's about the third time it's popped into my head, and if I don't say these things when I think of them, sometimes I forget them, so forgive me if... But, you know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he quoted Scripture three times. Do you remember this? Do you know where every scripture he quoted from was from?
Yeah.
Where? Deuteronomy. And so people infer from that, and I think correctly, that during that time in the wilderness, Jesus was meditating particularly on Deuteronomy. On the cross, there are four allusions to Scripture in his experience or on his lips. They're all from the Psalms. So there's something about the Psalms. And do we not know from our series and just from our own reading that the Psalms have a way of being that book that God put in the Bible where you can just go and you can read about human experience, suffering, pain, hardship, victory, prayer, all of those things you can read about in the Psalms. And so why do we go to the Psalms so often when we need comfort? Because you can read about somebody having the same troubles you are, but in a different day. And you can see how God, oftentimes see how God worked these things out in their lives. But, so that's where Jesus was. I find that really interesting. But John has something he says here. I wanted you to see it again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scriptures. There's something else going on. Said to fulfill the Scriptures. So this is kind of another one of those subtle, this one's subtle, but it's there, that John is kind of expressing. But commentators would put it this way. When you read the Gospel of John, you will often find a very clear note of what's called determinism. In other words, things happened as planned. Things happen as planned. They're not happenstance. They're not left up in the air. A sovereign God is in control. Now that's already happened right here in this context. Look at John 19:24. So they said one to another. This is about his robe, not the rest of his clothes, but his tunic. So they said one to another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Well, look what John says. This was to fulfill the Scripture which says, "They divided my garments," they gambled for them. But when they got to his tunic, they said, "Oh, this is one piece. It's woven from the top throughout, no seam. Let's don't tear it." They thought they were just solving a problem. These are profane, irreverent Roman soldiers. But John says, "They did it to fulfill that Scripture. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot." And then look at this. Talk about this little note of determinism. So the soldiers did these things. The King James is a little stronger. "These things, therefore, the soldiers did." You know, here's people who don't know God. Here's people who do what they do thinking that they're in control and it's their mental process and their decision that's playing out, and in part it is, but in the greater sense it's really not. They're playing out the part that God has ordained. It's the part of His plan. So I ask you, at the cross, you have a centurion and a squad of four who crucified Jesus. They think they're in control. Who's really in control? Here's a man in the last moments of his life. Here's a man who's undergone incredible physical duress, not to mention the spiritual anguish that we have no idea really to fully express, and is in complete enough possession of his faculties that the verse says he knew he had completed everything to that point. And because he's meditating on the Psalms, he knows that there's still one thing. And so he says, I thirst. Who's in control? Remember, he's the same one who said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. John 10, 17 and 18. Cry of victory. Again, it happens almost right away because now he really has finished everything. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put the wine on a hyssop. John tells us this part. The other guys, other evangelists, just tell us on a reed. Hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. Didn't have a stepladder. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. John alone gives us this detail. He bowed his head. I'll come back to that in a moment. Right now, let me talk about this. So I told you, we go from the depths of despair. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This one also is in a loud voice. And we'll cover that in a minute. So you have two cries that are distinguished as being in a loud voice. One reflects the utter depths of his suffering, and the other reflects the utter triumph, the utter victory of what he accomplishes there on the cross of Calvary. Amazing, isn't it? And so thus too it is spoken in a loud voice. Well, thank the Lord for technology. This is one of those days when it worked. You know, God is good in ways that seem so small. So yesterday morning, I got up real early and I said, I don't know, these seven sayings are just this way. And I said, I just want to spend my time this morning. Sunday's coming. I just want to spend my time this morning on thinking about these cries on the cross. And all of a sudden, I realized, when I got to the last one, it's wrong on your paper. Does your paper say Luke 24, 36? Last one. Yes. Does your paper say that? It's wrong. That's what's called a metathesis. It should be 23, 46. And I found that yesterday. And I said, thank you, Lord. But Lou Ann already printed the paper, so I can only just tell you about it. I said, thank you, Lord. Well, the funny thing is, I went in to change it on the PowerPoint, and it was right on the PowerPoint. That's really strange, because usually I cut and paste. And so I said, okay, everything's good. Then this morning, obviously, I'm spending my time on this, and I'm looking at this thing, and I'm thinking, something's not right about that point B. I mean, what it says is right. But see, you have Matthew 27, 50, don't you? Now what you have? You just cross that out too and put Luke 23, 46. And I'm going to show you why. Because the translations kind of equivocate. Was the loud voice for it is finished, the sixth cry, or was the loud voice for the seventh cry, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit? By the way, the sixth cry is the only one that's spoken to no one in particular. Why? Because it's spoken to everyone. Of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. Just think about that for a minute. So which one is it? Well, let's look at this. So in this Luke passage, which tells us the same information, or tells us the ancillary information, look at this. I'm going to give you the ESV, and you'll see what I'm talking about. It equivocates. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. You can't tell, can you? Can't really tell from how that's worded whether their ESV is saying it's the sixth cry that's the loud voice or the seventh cry that's the loud voice. It kind of rides the fence so that you can kind of take it either way, which is, I guess, what you do if you don't know what to do. Well, I'm not trying to be unkind. The NIV just plops right down. Look at this. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Did they commit themselves? Right? Do you see that? They commit themselves to it being the seventh cry. But look at the King James. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said," when he had cried with a loud voice, he said. The cry with a loud voice comes before what he said next, which was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Well, which one's right? In this case, the King James has the much better translation. And I'm not telling you that just because I favor any one. I favor accuracy. The King James has the much better translation. I won't get into the reasons of grammar, but I think it's not only it has the better translation grammatically, because again, for those of you who know the language and have studied it, you've got this "having cried with a loud voice" is an aorist participle, and then you have the main verb, "he said," and generally speaking, when that occurs, maybe not exclusively, but almost, your normal way that means in grammar is it's what we would call antecedent time, that the "having cried with a loud voice" comes first. And the King James just brings that out. And Jesus, when or after he had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So that's grammatically. Contextually, what's it make better sense to you, that he would cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished," or in the context of a sweet final prayer to his Father, in which he says the words and bows his head, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit"? You can decide for yourself, but to me, I don't even waste time. Now, the little book I showed you the other week, Murray Harris, he notes something that I find fascinating. This is really fascinating. "It is finished." It's the same word in Greek, tetelestai. Same word in verse 28, where it says, "knowing that all was now finished." Says it again in verse 30. "It is finished." Same word, same exact form. He notes that you can find in literature from this period that exact word in Greek was the expression of a craftsman. So I'm just going to beg the question, so what if the craftsman is a carpenter? You know, some people that were in our church in Pennsylvania, I always found it humorous because they ran a machine shop. And the man's father, who was the chairman of the pulpit committee when I came, I always called him Big Jack because he was big. But he was also the Papa Patriarch, so to speak. And his son was much smaller dimensionally, but not intellectually. And I always found it humorous. They ran a machine shop. You know, machine shop, you deal with what? Metal all the time. You fabricate things from metal. But out in back of Big Jack's house, he had a separate building that had been purchased and had a workshop. A lot of people didn't know this, but when he passed away, it kind of came out, and it was something I brought out in his service. He was a woodworker. And all his tools were laid out and different projects. I knew it because he made lecterns. And I saw one and I said, would you make about four more of those for the church? Lecterns. Had he been alive when we did one of the last remodeling projects, I probably would have asked him to work on the pulpit. But he had passed away by that time. But what about this? Nothing that can be proven, but it's fascinating. Since Jesus was a carpenter, during the early years in Nazareth, as he made things from wood, is it possible that he was familiar with this word from that? Is it possible that perhaps he crafted a night table or something of that nature, and when he had given it the last stroke with the sandpaper, I'll just use our, or the last with the plane or whatever, stood back and looked at it and said, Tetelestai. It's done. It's accomplished. Finished product. Don't know, but it's fascinating. Anyway, it encompasses Jesus' life and work, the word it. And I don't have time for that, but we'll... redemption was accomplished, we know that. And that's why the curtain was torn in two. So the last is a cry of trust. You could call it a cry of submission, trust and obey, for there's no other way. That's what's going on here. The verb translated commit, so we're in, and by the way, Psalm 31:5 here, pretty much an exact quotation, Psalm 31:5. It's brought over into 1 Peter 4:19. Peter translates it in trust in that verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Entrust their souls. It's the word you'd use when you want to leave something with someone for safekeeping. So, I'm going to be out of town. You agree to watch my dog. I give him to you for safekeeping. Don't have one, but you get it. But the Father comes back in the prayer, Father, into thy command, we're in Luke 23:46, if you didn't get back there, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The use of Father is back, signaling that this period of intense suffering and separation from God has concluded. It is finished, he says. And he yields his spirit to God. That's a really interesting phrase. I mean, Mark's account, does it say it here in Luke? Yeah, Mark's account and Luke's account also use another little phrase here that's rather interesting. Let's see, I need verse 46, right? Luke 23:46. Yeah, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And look at this, having said this, he breathed his last. None of the evangelists say he died, which would be the common expression. And there's a very common Greek verb for that, but they don't say it. The people who give us the details are Mark and Luke, and they say he breathed his last, ekpneo in Greek, to breathe out. It's like to expire. It's like to breathe your last. When you put this all together, he utters this cry, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. I commit myself to you. And then he bows his head. How many people do you know can just choose that? I mean, maybe extremely rarely. He just bows his head and takes his last breath. Again, I ask you, who's in control? But he doesn't have to worry about God abandoning him anymore. He has that faith. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter, who quotes that from Psalm 16, says, here's the interpretation. Wasn't David? David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What's he saying, folks? Because I got to end on this because my time is gone, number one. But number two, this is something that you and I have as a result of his work on the cross. That when it comes time to die, you can trust you can entrust your soul to Jesus. He's not going to abandon you. And it didn't take the church very long to figure this out. Stephen prayed the same essential prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And this same confidence can be ours today because of what Christ did on the cross. You know, there doesn't have to be anxiety and death. I mean, nobody looks forward to the physical experience, right? But there doesn't have to be anxiety and death. Now, see, because being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we have this confidence, knowing that to be absent from the body, we have this confidence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why? Because we live by faith, not by sight. And this is what Jesus gave us on the cross. Well, we got to go. Father, would you bless us and encourage us and help our pastor as he proceeds on to the next hour to lead us in worship and to preach again from your word, and give him an unusual sense of your nearness and the confidence of your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.